I was told that a lot of people are at the moment sick because of flu, cold, or COVID. It is an honor and privilege for you to be able to come to church without being having those sicknesses today. So we thank the Lord for His goodness on you. Today I'm going to deal with the same passage that I dealt with some time ago. First part of chapter 19, the book of Acts. And there may be some technical matters we need to deal with. And I'm not sure if I could completely, finish the message today. Then I will just stop somewhere. Then I will continue on that passage study next time. There are at least three accounts of Paul's seeing Jesus on the way to Damascus. Luke's first account of meeting with the risen Lord by Paul in chapter 9, verses 1 to 30, is presented as an objective historical record of the event. In other words, it was not a record simply coming from subjective proclamation by Paul. Paul said, I saw the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. It was not a subjective experiential recording here, but it is rather a very much objective historical record. The second account is found in chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. It is spoken by Paul as his apologetic in Hebrew before a hostile Jewish mob. The third account is in chapter 26, verses 1 to 23. It is a part of Paul's defense in his former judicial hearing before the pagan king Agrippa in chapter 25. The church historian Eusebius described the event that followed, in quote, the next stage began when Paul, the chosen vessel, neither from man nor through man, but through revelation of Jesus Christ himself and God the Father who raised him from the dead, was appointed an apostle, receiving his call through a vision and the heavenly voice that accompanied the revelation, end of quote. On the road to Damascus, Saul met the Lord Jesus face to face. So you have to remember that this happened a few decades after Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross. A few years after. On the road to Damascus, Saul met the Lord Jesus face to face, and his misdirected zeal for God was refocused as he came to the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Messiah, whom he had viciously persecuted. So it is quite an interesting thought that Paul was a religiously zealous person, but in fact his zeal was all misdirected. That's why he was trying to arrest the Christians, and he was a persecutor of the believers of Jesus Christ. So religious zeal is a good thing, but at the same time, misdirected religious zeal is a danger. It is a threat. It is a threat to the stability of human society and also religious bodies. After speaking with and seeing the resurrected Lord, Paul was left behind and had to be led to Damascus. There, Paul spent time alone in prayer until Ananias arrived to restore Paul to health and encourage his spirit. Paul began to teach in the synagogue of Damascus after this incident. So finally, for a while he was blind, and later on he was able to regain his eyesight, and then he was able to preach and even teach in Damascus. Then he also went to Arabia for solitude and study, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. In fact, we really do not have much information about his Arabia journey, and what happened, how long, what did he do there, where. His sojourn to Arabia is enigmatic, very much mysterious, yet very much significant. John R.W. Stott tells us, in quote, Paul spent a little while in Damascus preaching, which suggests that his gospel was already clearly enough defined for him to announce it, end of quote. It is an amazing thing. We are going to revisit this particular point, but interesting thing is that He met the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. Then he was converted. He was taken to Ananias and he regained his eyesight, etc. But straight away, he began to preach Christ. Isn't it interesting? Where was the time the gospel was preached to him? So he was converted, and right away he was able to preach Christ as the Son of God. That is an amazing part of his conversion. Today we are going to continue to study Acts 9, 1 to 19 about Saul's conversion. Saul was converted. I'll quote an interesting story from James Montgomery Boyce's book on Acts related to this passage we are studying. This is an illustration he used for his message on this passage, in quote. In the 18th century, there were two young men in England whose names were Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. They were unbelievers. In fact, they were strong in their unbelief. They were also both lawyers with keen minds, and they thought they had good reasons for rejecting Christianity. One day in a conversation, one of them said, "Christianity stands upon a very unstable foundation. There are only two things that actually support it: the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and the alleged conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If we can disprove those stories, which should be rather easy to do, Christianity will collapse like a house of cards." Gilbert West said, in quote, "All right then, I will write a book on the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and disprove it." Lord Lyttelton said, in quote, "If you write a book on the resurrection, I'll write on the alleged appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. You know why Jesus could not possibly have been raised from the dead, and I will show that the Apostle Paul could not have been converted as the Bible says he was, by a voice from heaven on the road to Damascus." So they went off to write their books. Sometime later they met again, and one of them said to the other, "I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I have been looking into the evidence for this story, and I have begun to think that maybe there is something to it after all." The other said, "The same thing has happened to me. But let's keep on investigating those stories and see where we come out." In the end, after they had done their investigations and had written their books, each had come out on exactly the opposite side he had been on when he began his investigation. So Gilbert West had written, this is the book title, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this book, he argued that it was a fact of history. And Lord Lyttelton had written a book titled The Conversion of Saul, Lyttelton on the Conversion of St. Paul and Gilbert West on the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this particular story is found in that book, Lord Lyttelton on the Conversion of St. Paul and Gilbert West on the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, by American Tract Society. And also you can find the same story from R.A. Torrey's book, The Bible and Its Christ. Paul's conversion happened seemingly at wrong place at wrong time. It was a very strange and unique conversion. Saul was an enemy of the disciple of Jesus. There was no longing for him to be saved by Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of the disciple of Jesus, implied his personal animosity against Jesus. He was both threatening and murdering the Lord's disciples, according to verse 1, Acts chapter 9. Saul was a trusted ally of the high priest, and probably the whole Sanhedrin, the religious body, supreme religious body of the Jewish community. The whole Sanhedrin was behind the high priest, because the high priest was supposed to be the president of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, Paul had the full support of the highest religious authority in Israel at that time. Saul was given letters giving him full authority over all Christian matters in Damascus. And Saul was to spearhead the Jews to persecute against the Christians in Damascus, because the letters he got, the letters given to him were to show the Jews in synagogues in Damascus. Paul was given such a powerful authority to deal with Christians still found in Jewish synagogues. So a lot of Jewish Christians still went back to Jewish synagogues to worship God there. Saul's purpose of Damascus trip here was to arrest the Jewish Christians and to bring them to Jerusalem. If they had been brought to Jerusalem, religious trials were waiting for them, and obviously these trials must be very cruel and very harsh against them. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. His conversion was made neither in church nor in synagogue, but on the road, very unusual place. There was no fiery evangelistic preaching before his conversion. It just happened, and we will study on this a little bit later. All we find about Saul's conversion is that it happened when he seemed not prepared at a strange place on the road. He was not waiting for the preaching, or no one was waiting for him to preach the gospel for his conversion. Hence, what we must see from his conversion story is that his conversion was all of God's grace. There is no initiative on his side. He was not pondering on the condition of his lost soul. He was not pondering on the way to be forgiven. He was not pondering on the way of salvation. But it just happened. That's why we say that his conversion was the grace of God, and the same truth we believe. Salvation is of God's grace. Some people say that man has final power and authority to decide, but in fact that is not so. Apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation. Saul did not earn God's grace, but the sovereign God showed him undeserved favor on the road to Damascus. If we equate his conversion with his justification, for sure, he was not justified by his works. There was no work that deserves him to be justified in the presence of God. If there was any justice against him, then in fact it must be a condemnation, because he was against Jesus, he was against the disciples of Jesus. That's why Paul often and repeatedly talks about the grace of God in his writings concerning his salvation. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." What it means is this: if Paul's conversion was of his good works, then his salvation, his justification, must be the reward for his work, and he must deserve to receive such a thing. If not, it was of God's grace. He said that it was not his work that brought him to his justification or salvation, but all of God's grace. To the Apostle Paul, his salvation was bought by God's grace alone. So does ours. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me," He was not enabler himself, but he was enabled by God. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So while he was ignorant in unbelief, God was merciful to him. God spread his hands upon him, and he brought him to himself. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an injurious person, or insolent man, referring to the one who uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others, or does them some shameful act of wrong. It was all through a supernatural encounter with Jesus. There are some resemblances between Saul's experience and visions in the Old Testament. It is a kind of interesting analogy, though it is a bit a challenge for us to understand, because he was a rabbi, he was a Jewish rabbi, and he was a scholar of the Old Testament. Therefore, he must be very much familiar to the prophets and all kinds of prophets' experiences, visions in the Old Testament. There are seven interesting elements in Saul's vision account. They are these: the vision on a journey, unusual quality related to local conditions, surrounding light from heaven, falling to the ground, a heavenly voice, uncertainty of the traveling companions, and the consequence of the vision. So there is a scholar, Bible scholar, J. Boker, says this: if, in fact, Paul was, like the rabbis, reflecting or meditating on the road on the opening vision of Ezekiel, it gives a very coherent context for the sudden reversal of his beliefs. What may have happened is that Ezekiel chapter 2, in association with Ezekiel chapter 1, took on a dramatically new meaning. And here it is of extreme importance to note that Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, these verses are coded in part in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. So it's interesting. Ezekiel's verses, comments are partly coded by Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, which is a part of his account of his encounter with Jesus. Therefore, we cannot but relate Ezekiel's vision experience and Paul's experience of vision on the way to Damascus. The accounts in Acts are unanimous that Paul began, if not persecuting, then certainly a persecuting mission. It is equally clear that he went in pursuit of the Christian congregations as, in his own view, recalcitrant or transgressing Jews. In such a context, Ezekiel chapter 2 is of great significance because Ezekiel was told to go not to strangers, but to the children of Israel who are in a state of rebellion against God, not to bring them to trial, but to speak the word of God so that they can know that there hath been a prophet among them. End of quote. It's just a long quote, but this scholar is trying to make a comparison between Ezekiel's experience, vision experience, and Paul's experience, and he says there are similarities. That's why Paul is quoting partially from what Ezekiel had to say in chapter 2. It is an interesting speculation, but it is impossible for us to know exactly what Paul was thinking about on that particular day, on the day of on the way to Damascus when he saw all these visions and so on. However, what is significant is that Ezekiel's experience is similar to what Saul experienced on the road. Eventually, we are going to study the book of Ezekiel. Very tough book, especially chapter 1, the vision he saw. This way of God's revelation was not totally foreign to the biblical records. Saul must have known it well enough, and his experience may have served to confirm both the prophetic nature of his call and his subsequent mission of a proclamation. The supernatural phenomenon of his conversion is validated by Paul for each separate audience. For example, in chapter 22, book of Acts, verses 11 to 13, before the Jews, he referred to his sudden blindness and subsequent healing. I was not a passionate pursuer of Jesus Christ, to believe in him. That's what he's saying. But there was a supernatural phenomenon shown to me, and I became blind, and I could not see. But later on, I regained my sight. So Acts chapter 22, verses 11 to 13 say this: and when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and the same hour I looked up upon him. So he was telling the Jewish audience about the supernatural experience he had. At the same time, he was speaking to the Gentiles. He was using the same testimony, but from a kind of a different angle. In chapter 26, verse 14, when he was speaking to the Gentiles, he revealed that what he did was to kick against the pricks, emphasizing his resistance to the divine will operative in his life. The center, it is also quite interesting, you know, before he met the Lord on the way to Damascus, he was an unbeliever, he was a persecutor. But what he heard from Jesus was that what you are doing was like a kicking against the goats, which implies that the will of God was already operative in his life. Even though he was a persecutor, he was an unbeliever, that didn't mean that the Lord's work was not operative in his life. The center of this supernatural encounter was Jesus. So the center of every conversion must be Jesus Christ, the Christ-centered. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was confronted with a bright, powerful vision of Jesus who asked Saul why he is persecuting him. Several aspects of the account really stand out. Together with Stephen's vision of Jesus in Acts 7:56, do you remember when he was about to die through his martyrdom, he saw the Lord? Isn't it interesting, that vision? Because Jesus already died, rose again, ascended into heaven, so he's supposed to be in heavenly place, and Stephen saw the vision of Jesus. So this was very rare vision, obviously. And now Paul saw the risen Lord. So this is the only appearance of Jesus outside of Revelation to occur after his ascension, besides Stephen's vision of Jesus in Acts chapter 7. So the nature of his appearance is presumably different from that which the disciples experienced after the resurrection. Jesus' appearance, so the disciples of Jesus met the risen Lord after his resurrection. Now Paul, the Jesus whom he met, was the one who was ascended into heaven in glory. Jesus' appearance is so intense that Saul prostrates himself before Jesus. Saul is clearly awake during the encounter. He did not lose his mind, as some religious experiences are, you know, emphasizing or stressing on. He was conscious. He was awake. He knew what is going on surrounding himself. He was conscious of everything. He was able to have a meaningful conversation with Jesus in this encounter. Saul and Jesus are enveloped in a light from heaven, according to chapter 9, verse 3. Light from heaven. They are surrounded by this light. This light may need to be understood in two different ways. Number one, it must be a physical light whose brightness is really superb. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Acts 22, verse 6? Acts 22. Verse 6. Let's read it. And it came to pass, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Put your finger there, turn your Bibles to chapter 26, verse 13. Let's read it. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, them which journeyed with me. Amen. Both verses, if you read those verses, you can find a few facts. It was midday. It was midday. It was not midnight. It was midday. And he saw a light. In the midday, he saw a light which was different from the regular sunlight. Isn't it amazing? This light, according to these verses, was brighter than the sun. No wonder he became blind. When it was compared with the sunlight, it was brighter than the sunlight. At the same time, so it was definitely a physical light, but at the same time, it also must imply the inner light Christ gave to Saul. C.K. Barrett notes that light connotes, in quote, inward illumination or salvation, and that Paul understood the light as revelation, but not in the Gnostic sense, end of quote. So when we say we saw the light, we are referring it to some sort of understanding or illumination. So there must be internal work of Christ as well. If we put both explanations together, there was a strong light, brighter than the sunlight, and also Paul's mind was illuminated to understand the divine truth of Jesus, which led him to believe in Jesus and to be converted. So both were necessary for his conversion in this case. Especially I'm interested in that inner illumination. Some individuals over the years in my Christian life, Christian journey, and pastoral work, I have met some people knowing the facts of Christ Jesus, but understanding is not there. Just understanding is not there. Internal illumination is not there. No understanding, but facts are in their head. So even some scholars, and one particular scholar I met, I told you, I think some years ago, he was almost, you know, he was able to memorize almost the whole Greek New Testament, but he was not a believer of Jesus Christ. He was able to speak about Greek grammars of the New Testament and Greek vocabularies and all those implications behind it and how those words were used in the ancient times and so on, but he did not believe in Jesus. He knew all the facts. So sometimes when churches are looking for pastors, you know, they are looking for credentials, academic credentials. I think it is important. Education is really important. But some church folks are putting degrees above spiritual understanding and spiritual life of those preachers and pastors, which is really detrimental to the health of Christian churches. In fact, in my mind, those ones who have broken up and destroyed the Christian churches are so-called Christian scholars. Paul was a biblical scholar. He was a rabbi, but he was not converted. He knew all the Old Testament contents, but he did not have understanding of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Saul's conversion is Christological, Christ-centered. The Christological emphasis of Acts continues in Paul's autobiographical statements. How about Galatians chapter 1? Would you like to turn this passage? This is another interesting passage. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. Okay, let's read it together. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. So here, certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, but he had the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whatever that the contents or nature of this revelation is referring to, what we know is that it is of Jesus Christ. He is Christ-centered. There may be a lot of people who are claiming to have revelations, but it doesn't matter. What matters is Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So only thing that he desired to know was Christ Jesus. Christians have so many distractions these days. They are so much distracted by music. They are so much distracted by kind of worship style and whatever their claims and so on. But the man of God, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, fully empowered with the Spirit of God, he was keen to know Jesus Christ. Emphasis is on Christ is clear, very clearest, I think, in Paul's statements concerning to reveal his Son in me. In Galatians 1, verse 16. So God revealed Christ in him and the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we read Galatians 1, 12. In Galatians, however, it cannot denote an apocalyptic revealing of the unknown or unseen. The fact that Paul was the harshest persecutor is really, ironically, an evidence that he was already familiar with the early church's claims concerning their risen Christ. He was the harshest critic of Christianity and Christian faith. Ironically, that means that he clearly knew what Christians believed, what Christian churches were promoting or proclaiming. It is further proven by his presence at the martyrdom of Stephen. He objected Stephen's teaching and preaching. That's why he agreed on this verdict of sentencing him to death by stoning. He knew what Stephen believed. That's why with his objective knowledge, he rejected his beliefs, which means that he understood what it means by Stephen's faith. And subsequent actions against Jesus' followers, even today, in Acts chapter 9, he was pursuing to arrest the Christians from Damascus. It was because he knew what Christians believed, and that knowledge led him to persecute Christians. He knew what they believed, but he could not agree with them. And the conclusion was that I must kill them. I must get rid of them. Consequently, the revelation Paul received was not something that he really did not know anything about, but rather it was a presentation of an objective reality, specifically the visible proof of Jesus' bodily resurrection, and not simply Paul's subjective experience of the impact of Jesus' life. In other words, what he saw, the revelation he received on the way to Damascus, was actually the check of the reality or the confirmation of the risen Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could not believe it. That's why he persecuted Stephen. He could not believe that Jesus could be the Messiah and risen Lord who also suffered those in his own people. But by seeing the risen Lord, I am Jesus, you persecute me. You are persecuting me. So finally, the objective knowledge he had but did not believe in, now reality of the resurrection of Jesus, they come together and this one, the objective knowledge, is finally identified by the presence of the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ Jesus. The revelation of Christ in Saul was not an internal psychological phenomenon. It is also proven that he was not able to see 3 days in Acts 9:9. What Saul experienced was objective and real, and testified by other people because he was a blind person after he met the Lord. Paul understood the Damascus Road experience to be an event revealing Jesus as the resurrected and exalted Christ, congruent with Paul's understanding of the proclamation of the early church he persecuted. His focus on the person of Jesus Christ is very obvious in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3:8 says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul emphasized on his resurrected and exalted position. Philippians 3:10-12, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. His conversion means Jesus Christ. His conversion. He was really clothed with Jesus Christ. That has to be your conversion. That has to be a mark of your forgiveness and salvation. Are you put on Christ Jesus? As Paul meditated on his Damascus experience, he must have recorded his encounter with the resurrected, exalted Messiah. Corinthian account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. In fact, verses 1 to 4 has been known as the definition of the gospel. It talks about Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and then his appearance to his disciples and so on. The Corinthian account in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 to 10, being a straightforward emphasis on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, complete this picture of the Damascus account. I hope that none of us undermine the importance of conversion. Saul met the risen Lord and was converted. Only by meeting him we can have conversion. Since then, he never turned back. From the beginning, his conversion, till the end, his martyrdom, his mind was fixed upon Jesus Christ. That has to be the mindset of all Christians. The reason that Christian churches are being mocked today is because Christians are not clothed with Christ Jesus. Their mind is not fixed upon Jesus, but I often feel that Christians are using Christ as a means for their stable life or successful career or no problem, problem-free life. Paul's mind was truly fixed on Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to read it. Probably you are very familiar to this one, but I want you to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read them together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was his determined mind. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have seen many Christians faltering on their faith, and deeply fallen into sometimes lukewarmness and backsliding. Even they are pondering on leaving the church, or they leave the church and so on. And I listen to their causes of their faltering faith. All the excuses are like, so-and-so said this, such-and-such has not done this to me. Where is Christ? Where is Christ? Where is the conversion? Conversion was not taken place, all those matters or those individuals. Where is Christ? Very hard to find Christ from Christian life, Christian values, and Christian mindset. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If the supernatural encounter with Jesus were meant to be Saul's conversion, it is a very unique and unusual event. It is interesting that in this account, no one communicates the contents of the gospel to Saul, neither in the vision nor after his arrival in Damascus. Jesus did not show up, appeared himself to Paul, and he said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? You need to listen to the gospel message first. Let me tell you, you are a sinner." And you cannot save yourself. Therefore, you must believe in me. Then you must believe in this and that. Then only then you need to say a sinner's prayer. Then I will say that you are finally saved. In Galatians 1:12, Paul claims to have received the gospel by revelation rather than through a human teacher. So once again, let me read it again. "For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saul spent a few days with the disciple in Damascus," chapter 9, verse 19. And then, would you like to read it? Chapter 9, verse 20. So he spent a few days with the disciples in Damascus. And chapter 9, verse 20. Let's read it together. "And straightway he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Isn't it amazing? What do you find from it? It is an amazing turnabout from denying Jesus as the Messiah to not only believing but also proclaiming him as Christ and the Son of God. At the same time, we must be reminded that Paul had the true contents of his preaching, which is Christ, the Son of God. It was a true confession of faith, in fact. Compare it with Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16:16b. Here, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter confessed to Jesus by faith. And in fact, what Paul began to preach in chapter 9, verse 20 is exact the same confession of faith. What we could assume is that something has already happened in his soul. We must remember that Saul knew about Jesus before, though he failed to identify him as the Lord and Savior. That's why he consented to murder Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and persecuted the disciples of Jesus in chapter 9. However, now he knew that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus met him on Damascus Road and identified himself as the risen Lord. Thus, he could not but believe in everything that he denied about Jesus up until now. So in other words, he heard the gospel before and he knew all the facts and all the truths of the gospel. That's why he could not agree with that as an Old Testament rabbi, scholar. And now when he saw Jesus, the gospel became alive. Every single truth he objected before, the gospel contents, began to make sense to him. Finally, he was able to identify the Messiah prophesied Old Testament with Jesus. Saul came to the knowledge of the law as a rabbi and of the gospel through the resurrected Lord Jesus. He experienced, in fact, both the law and the gospel because he was a rabbi before his conversion. And after he was converted, he was an apostle of Jesus. Acts 26, verse 19 must mean what I have just said. He said, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." The heavenly vision, Jesus, resurrected the Savior. He is the Messiah I have been denying. So he was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. That means he was fully receiving the contents and the truth of the gospel by faith. He was converted. "I was not disobedient" means that he came to believe in Jesus and he did not resist him any longer. The final seal of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. He knew all those facts concerning the gospel. But finally, when he saw the risen Lord, the resurrection of Jesus confirmed everything, everything of the gospel. Therefore, when I hear some liberal and modernist Christians and churches and the scholars are saying that it really does not matter whether Jesus was resurrected or not, they are destroying the foundation and fundamentals of Christian faith. Without resurrection, there is no Savior and there is no Christianity. It is standing on that divine truth. The final seed of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he met the risen Lord and got converted. Then, probably I'll just make it as my last point for today's message. He publicly confessed his faith in Christ Jesus through baptism. Chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. I want you to read it. So Ananias found Saul, and I'm sure that they exchanged their words. And Ananias must have said that the Lord told me to find you, etc. And Saul said that the Lord told me that you would come, and etc. So after exchanging those words, 22 verse 16, let's read it. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Amen. Immediate response, in response to his conversion, was an exhortation from Ananias for his baptism. And on the part of Saul, when he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he became a baptized person. We are supposed to have baptism next week, and many people have completed BBK, and they confessed Jesus as the Lord. But I realized that there was no one who wanted to be baptized this time, and the reasons may be varied. But I want you to know what the Scripture teaches you about baptism. When Paul recognized Jesus as his Savior and Lord, and when he confessed, immediate exhortation was to be baptized, because baptism means the public confession of faith. The fact that I do not want to be baptized means I do not want to confess my faith in public as my Lord. Either I'm so ashamed of him, or I do not really know him, or my conversion has not been made. I want to really challenge your mind. Some years ago, I was told that some people did not want to take up the church membership at Hope Church, or do not want to be baptized here. It is because baptism means church membership. Church membership means the committed Christian living and service and ministry. So their idea is that by not being baptized or by not being members of this church, they do not have to serve. That is a toxic and evil influence from the world and from your flesh. It is not coming from Christ Jesus. Such a gigantic person like Paul, Saul, when he found the Lord Jesus Christ in his soul by faith alone, exhortation by Ananias, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Therefore, my exhortation to my dear ones is the same. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that this is a privilege, in fact, that baptism is the consequence or the fruit or blessing because of our conversion. And we are so thankful that we are converted, and we want to publicly tell everyone that we are children of God. Remove those toxic spirits. In early Christian churches, the same kind of tendency was quite popular. It was because of their wrong ideas of baptism, because they thought that through baptism they were saved. But their concern was that once after they were baptized, then if they sin again, then what's going to happen? So some people promote an idea that beyond the baptism, whatever sins you may have committed will not be forgiven. So do you know what they did? They delayed their baptism until the last moment of their life. How wrong that practice was. It was to just simply have a kind of peace of mind while they are sinning. Conversion brings a transformation in our life, both inside and outside. If you are truly converted, I want you to ask this question to yourselves. Is my life transformed? Is my life being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus? Or I'm a shameful Christian? In fact, outside somewhere, I would not let people know that I'm a Christian. Is your Christian conversion causes you to be transformed? Conversion also brings a person to publicly confess his faith through baptism. If you deny Christ before men, Christ will deny you before God. Conversion brings a person to publicly confess his faith through baptism. There has to be joy to be brought into the family of God. Calling is from God, which is the objective calling and affirmed by our inner desires, which is subjective, and confirmed by the church, which is again objective. Here, what I wanted to say was that Paul was called by God, and as a result, he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, overly religiously, passionate people volunteer themselves to take up certain roles within Christian churches. They are saying that I'm called for this. But my question is, how do you know? That may be a subjective expression of desire, but there has to be an objective calling. Then it must be confirmed and affirmed by his inner desires at that time. At the same time, it must be confirmed by the church. So, like Paul was called by God, and God called him. Then Paul knew that calling, and he acknowledged and he admitted that calling after then Ananias was to be brought into the fellowship with Paul. And eventually Ananias introduced him to other apostles. That's the confirmation by the church. So these things must come together. I talked about Paul's conversion today, but did not go into his calling, and so I will continue on this. If you are not converted yet, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, what are you going to do in eternity? In fact, people do talk about evidence of the presence of God and existence of God and so on. There are a lot of talks I think deliver to you. But I want you to know that there is eternity. There is life beyond this life. And we witnessed the divine truth last Friday through the funeral service for our sister Sally. I want you to think about your eternity. There will be a judgment beyond this life. And salvation comes only by faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to be brought into heavenly place eternally with your loved ones. I hope that all of your loved ones will be reunited in heaven in the presence of God. Conversion is the act of God and blessing of God and his grace and mercy of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. If you are converted, especially I do have concerns for second, third, and fourth, etc., subsequent generations. Usually first generation is passionate, very zealous. Second generation Christians are taking a lot of things for granted, so they do have head knowledge, but their hearts are not warmed up. They just do whatever their parents are doing, but they have not been able to develop their personal relationship with God. And third and fourth generations, sometimes many of them are going away and away and away. Conversion brings a person to the transforming grace of God, be conformed and transformed. And so check out what kind of person, what kind of character you are. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and be transformed, just like Paul. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your divine mercy and grace bestowed upon Saul on the way to Damascus. We may have different experiences, but dear Lord, we are all brought in the fellowship with Christ Jesus by faith alone. Dear gracious Lord, help us to do think about our soul, our condition, and our eternity, and our loved ones, and help us to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. As believers, Lord, if we have not been good testimonies before the world, dear gracious God, forgive our sins and help us be really determined as Paul determined himself, dear God. Knowing Christ Jesus and him crucified, converted believer's life will become a shiny testimony for Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, we do thank you for Paul. Thank you for his conversion, and we do thank you for the challenge. We pray in Jesus' name.